Matthew chapter 1, we're going to read a rather lengthy passage this morning, 1 through 17, if you'd bear with me and read along with me. And we're going to read the part of the Christmas story that we often skim or skip over, the part that we call the genealogy. And I'll do the best I can to pronounce most of these names somewhat correctly. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas, and his brethren, and Judah begat Perez, and Zerah of Tamar, and Perez begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram, and Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahshon, and Nahshon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon, of her that had been the wife of Uriah. And Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa. And Asa begat Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Ozias. And Ozias begat Jotham, and Jotham begat Achaz, and Achaz begat Ezekias. And Ezekias begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Ammon. And Ammon begat Josias, and Josias begat Jeconias, and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abiad, and Abiad begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor, and Azor begat Sadoc, and Sadoc begat Achim, and Achim begat Eliad, and Eliad begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Mathan, and Mathan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations." Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for His blessing this morning on our time together. Father, Lord, we don't take it lightly that we have an opportunity to gather together and study Your Word. And we are so thankful for what we celebrate during this season, the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. But we can't imagine what life would be like had you not sent your Son to this earth to live for 33 years yet without sin and to die on a cruel, rugged cross for us to raise victorious over death in the grave. Lord, we thank you for the hope that we have because of your grace that you have extended to us. Help us to have ears to hear this morning, hearts that are sensitive. Lord, help us to listen to what your word says. And we ask that you would apply it to our hearts as you see fit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The verses we just read are probably not the most familiar Christmas story verses. When you think of Christmas verses, you can quote, you don't think of the passage that we just read. Your mind goes to Luke chapter 2. Verses like, "It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." Verses like, "There were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field by night, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid." And you think of those verses when you think of the Christmas story. When you read the Christmas story with your family on Christmas morning, I'm guessing that you don't turn to Matthew 1, 1 through 17. You don't go through all of those names that we just read. We know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. But if there's any portion of Scripture that we might skim or skip over or fail to study, it's often the genealogies. So you can ask yourself this question, why did Matthew start with the genealogies? There's words in the genealogies that we don't even use today, like begats. It makes me think of a little story of a little boy. He came home from Sunday school, and he was all excited about the Sunday school lesson that day. And so his mom asked him, "What did you learn in class today?" He said, "I learned the forgots of the Bible." She said, "The forgots of the Bible? What do you mean?" He said, "You know, Abraham forgot Isaac, and Isaac forgot Jacob, and Jacob forgot Judah." You know, begat's not a word that we frequently use. So why did Matthew choose to start the New Testament? Why did God, the Holy Spirit, choose to start the New Testament with the genealogy? Well, first of all, the purpose of the Gospel of Matthew was to show that Jesus of Nazareth was, in fact, the kingly Messiah that was prophesied of in the Old Testament. Matthew's Gospel presents Christ as a fulfiller of the promises made to Israel. And that's why the word fulfilled is used 15 times in Matthew. Matthew was written primarily to the Jews. And it is no mistake that Matthew comes first in the New Testament canon. It's a connecting link between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Warren Wiersbe said this, if a Bible reader were to jump from Malachi in the Old Testament into Mark or Acts or Romans, he would be bewildered. Matthew's Gospel is the bridge that leads us out of the Old Testament and into the New. And that is probably why Matthew has more quotations from the Old Testament than all of the other Gospels combined. And so as we consider the purpose of his writing, to declare that Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah, he was fulfilling the prophecy that the Messiah would come. He was God in the flesh that was going to become the king that would sit on the throne during the millennium, the one who would take away the sins of the world. And so when we look at this, that his purpose is to tell the people of Israel that Jesus is the Messiah, and his audience was the Jews, and he wants them to understand this is why he starts with a genealogy. Genealogies can be confusing to us. They can be hard for us to read because we can't even pronounce some of the names. And we look at that and we say, well, why did God put that in there? And what was the purpose of that? But to the Jews, genealogies were very, very, very important. For without a genealogy, they could not prove their tribal membership or their rights to inheritance. In fact, it helped them to determine if somebody was eligible for the priesthood, because a priest had to come out of the tribe of Levi. It helped them to determine if somebody had royal blood and had the right to sit on the throne, because the royal blood came through the tribe of Judah. You remember Henry VIII in your history class? Some of you are like, no. He was the one that they had the song about all his wives, because he kept getting married and he kept killing his wives and divorcing his wives and doing all sorts of different things. Why? Because he wanted to have a son. When Henry passed away, he had three children who were still living. Edward VI took over on the throne for Henry VIII because he was the oldest living male monarch or male child. Edward VI was sickly and he passed away very early on. And unfortunately for England at this time, Bloody Mary or Mary Tudor took the place on the throne because she was the oldest daughter of Henry. When Mary passed away, then Queen Elizabeth I took place on the throne because she was the only daughter remaining of Henry's. During that time, Mary, Queen of Scots, was run out of Scotland by the Protestants, and she came to find safety in the home of her cousin Elizabeth. And when she came to Elizabeth's home, she started to plot how she could assassinate Elizabeth, because Elizabeth was the last child of Henry VIII, and the next in line was her cousin, Mary, Queen of Scots, who intended to unite England and Scotland and make them Catholic once again. Thankfully, Elizabeth found out about the plot, and in tears, she had to sign the death certificate, the death warrant for her cousin, because her cousin had committed treason, wanting to assassinate Queen Elizabeth. Why the history lesson? Just to test whether or not you're awake today. No. The history lesson is just to show us that we know what happens in a monarchy is it gets passed to the next of kin. And when that one passes away, it gets passed to the next of kin. Just as we see in the history of England, so was the history of Israel. After the kingdom was taken away from Saul and the tribe of Benjamin, it was given to David and Judah. And from that point forward, it passed through the line of Judah. It was important to know the genealogy so you knew whether or not somebody was even eligible to be the king. Then think with me, if you would, about even the Christmas story. Luke 2, 1 through 4 says this, and it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. You know what that meant? That meant that each man must return to his ancestral hometown, the town from which his family had originated. But how would they know that? only by knowing their genealogy and their family history. Why did Joseph come to Bethlehem? Because he knew his genealogy. He knew his family history. So while we look at a genealogy and often skim over it, to the Jews that Matthew was trying to reach, this genealogy was very, very important. So let's look at what this genealogy reveals about Jesus as a man. The first thing you see is in verse 1, it says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Well, in English, the book of the generation is 5 words. In Greek, it's only 2. It's Biblos Genesis. What word jumps out to you in Biblos Genesis? Genesis. Now, some of you could have gone with Biblos, right? Because it's like Bible. But Genesis is what jumps out to us. And it's interesting that that jumps out to us because if you would, you can leave your finger here in Matthew, but turn back to Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1 with me, please, if you would. And I want you to see something there very early on. In Genesis 4, 5, and 6, we see the genealogy of Adam. And Genesis 5, 1 uses a very similar phrase. This is the book of the generations of Adam. Here in Matthew, this book is the generation of Jesus Christ. In Genesis, this is the book of the generations of Adam. You see, Genesis tells us about the generation of Adam. And Matthew starts with the generation of Jesus. Why is that important? Because Adam fell into sin, bringing the curse of sin. However, Jesus, the second Adam, was sinless. He didn't come under the curse of sin. He came to break the curse of sin. He came to be victorious over sin and to save sinners. The first Adam brought death, but the second Adam brought life and life more abundantly. He came that we might have life that is eternal life and an abundant life that is a satisfactory and a fulfilling life that we can have in Jesus Christ when we live in obedience to Him here upon this earth. And so the first Adam only brought sin and curse and death, and the second Adam, Jesus Christ, came to break that curse of sin and to give us life eternal with His Father. What a wonderful thing that is. It reveals not only that this is the book of the generation of Jesus, but it also reveals His royalty, because the second phrase used here is the Son of David. The Son of David connects Jesus with Israel's throne. In order for Jesus to qualify to be the Messiah, He had to legally be a descendant of David. The fundamental design of Matthew 1, 1-17 is to prove Christ's right to reign as King of the Jews. And so He gives Jesus' legal rights that legally He is through the line of David. Now, why do we say the word legally? Because this is the genealogy of Joseph. And he is not of the seed of Joseph, is he? He's of the seed of Mary, the seed of the woman. But legally, through Joseph, it shows that he comes through the royal line. Now, if we were to look at Luke chapter 2, and see the genealogy of Mary, we would find out that not only legally did he come through the royal line, but biologically he came through the royal line. In Matthew chapter 1, it follows the genealogy of David's son Solomon down to Rehoboam and all the way down to Jeconiah. And Jeconiah was so wicked that he got a curse from God, that God had removed the kingdom from his seed and nobody of his seed would ever sit on the throne again. So if Jesus would have been born of Joseph, he wouldn't have had a right to the throne because he would have been of the seed of Jeconiah. But when you look at Mary's genealogy, you see that it doesn't come through Solomon, but rather comes through David's son Nathan and goes on down, avoiding the curse of Jeconiah, but still putting him in the tribe of Judah, the kingly line. And so we look at this, that Matthew is trying to establish that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. He comes from the line of David, but he's not only the son of David. We're told next here that he's the son of Abraham. And why is that important? Because it tells us that he is the fulfillment of the prophecy that God gave to Abraham all the way back in the Abrahamic covenants. He's a son of Abraham. The son of David connects him to the throne. The son of Abraham connects him to the land, the blessing, and the prophecy of the Messiah. Genesis 12:1 says this, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And here's the key. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. How? Because out of his line would come the Messiah, the Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Every family in the world would be blessed because Jesus would come out of the line of Abraham. He says he's of the son of David because he wants us to know that he's royal and has a right to the throne. And one day he will rule and reign on his throne as a perfect ruler. But he tells us also he's the son of Abraham because he wants us to know he is the fulfillment of the prophecy. He is the one that all the families of the earth will be blessed through. That's not the only prophecy of Jesus that's fulfilled here in this genealogy, because we see in verse 1 or 2, Abraham begat Isaac. And we were told in Genesis 17, 19 and 21, 12 that the Messiah would be a descendant of Isaac. It goes on to say, and Isaac begat Jacob. And in Numbers 24, 17, we're told that the Messiah would be a descendant of Jacob. We're told after that, that Jacob begat Judah and his brethren. And we're told in Genesis 49, 10 that Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. It goes on to say that he begat Jacob and Messiah would be heir to King David's throne. We're told that in the Old Testament as well. In other words, all throughout this genealogy, what Matthew is telling us is the Messiah has come. The Savior of the world has come. He wanted us to recognize who Jesus is. It's not just a cute story about a baby in a manger. It's not just some make-believe story to make us feel good at Christmas time. It's not just an excuse to sing Christmas carols or to give away gifts on Christmas. Jesus is the Savior of the world, and Matthew wanted to make sure it was clear. There is proof. There is evidence. There's no denying that Jesus actually existed, that He is the Son of God. He has a right to rule on His throne. He is the proven Messiah, and He wants everybody to know that. So we see what it reveals about Jesus as a man. And I want you to see what it reveals about Him as God. And the first thing it reveals about Him is that He's full of grace. A.W. Tozer said that grace is the good pleasure of God that inclines Him to bestow benefits upon the undeserving. We often say that grace is us getting what we don't deserve. Or sometimes we would define it as unmerited favor. And when we look at this list, we can't help but see the grace of God all over it. Abraham. Well, Father Abraham, he was a man of great faith. He was a man of great faith who took God's will into his own hands. And as a result, got outside the will of God. He was a man who lied about his wife being his wife because sometimes he was driven by fear rather than faith. Isaac followed in the footsteps of his father and lied about Rebekah being his wife to protect his own skin. Jacob was a supplanter or a deceiver. And the list goes on and on and on. By the time you get to Judah, he's a fornicator, as well as Tamar. You get to David, he's an adulterer. And you go on down this list, and by the time you get to Jeconiah, he's so wicked that God curses him and takes the kingdom away from his seed. And what you find out is as you look at this list, you say, how in the world could those people be part of the line of the Messiah? But we have a God who is full of grace. Amen. On January of 1956, Jim Elliot and four other missionaries gave their life for the gospel in Ecuador. They showed up to reach the Auca Indians knowing full well that the Auca Indians were known to attack any outsiders. But with the vision of reaching them with the gospel, they went anyways. After being there for just a short time near the Aucan village, they were attacked by the warriors. They made a choice not to defend their lives with force. And as a result, they were martyred by the Aucan Indians. In a very real sense, Jim Elliot and his missionary friends were living the spirit of Christmas. They were willing to give up the comforts of their home, their career, and ultimately lay down their lives to take the gospel to those who had never heard. They could have fought back to defend themselves, but they chose not to. Do you see the picture there? Of Jesus giving up his comfort, giving up his place at the right hand of God, and coming and being born to a lowly, poor family where there wasn't even room for him in the inn. He was laid in a manger, the equivalent of a trough. He was wrapped in swaddling clothes, rags that were used to clean. He humbled himself. And when they got ready to take his life, because he wasn't born to live, he was born to die upon Calvary for you and I. And when he got ready to give his life, he could have defended himself. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he willingly laid down his life for you and for me. This is what Jesus did for us in coming to earth. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." When we look at what this passage reveals about our Savior, it reveals that he's full of grace. The second thing it reveals about him is that forgiveness is for all. That's hard to say without screaming amen at the top of my lungs. It's not for a select few. It's not for those who can earn it, or for those who are already pretty good people, because there are none righteous, no, not one. Forgiveness is available for all. When we look at this passage, I won't take the time to expound upon it again, all of the wickedness that we see in this passage. But I want to point out four different ladies in this passage, which I'm sure you've heard before is rather unusual to have the names of ladies in a Jewish genealogy, or in an ancient genealogy for that matter. And yet in verse 3 we read about Tamar. Verse 5, we read about Rahab and Ruth. And in verse 6, we read about Bathsheba, who's referred to as the wife of Uriah. What do we learn from these four women being included here in this genealogy of Jesus? First of all, as I said, back during this time, it was very abnormal to include ladies in a genealogy. But Jesus didn't just come for men. He came for everyone. Amen. Male, female, young, old, rich, poor. He came for all. And he came for all kindreds and all tongues and all tribes and all ethnicities. Because as we look at this passage, the second thing that is unique about three out of these four ladies is that Rahab wasn't a Jew. She was a Canaanite. The people who were enemies of the Israelites. You get down to Ruth, and Ruth wasn't a Jew either. She was of Moab. The country of Moab came from an incestuous relationship after God defeated or destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah between Lot and his daughter. And this wicked country comes about, and they consistently were enemies of the children of Israel, and yet God doesn't cast out Ruth because she's a Moabite. You get to Bathsheba, and it's interesting that they don't call her Bathsheba. They call her the wife of Uriah. And that could be for two reasons. Number one, again, to point out the sin that's involved in the people's lives included in this passage. But number two, to remind us that she's married to a guy who's not a Jew either. He's a Hittite. You know, the Jews thought that salvation was only for them. And here's this gospel bridging the gap between Old Testament Israel, the covenant that God made with Israel, the chosen people of Israel, and these new people that are going to come about called believers, called the church. And it's not going to be available only to Jews, it's going to be available to Gentiles. And as we look at this passage, God shows us, and He kind of emphasizes that Rahab was saved out of a life of sin as a harlot, and she was saved even though she was a Canaanite, she was an enemy of God, and yet she was saved by grace through faith. And then you get to Ruth, who was a Moabite, and she worshipped false gods, because you remember Naomi told her, go back to your land, to your kindred, and to your false gods. But Ruth said, no, I'm going to worship your God. She had faith in the one true God, and because she had faith in the one true God, God saved her, and God used her in a miraculous way in the line of the Messiah. You get to Bathsheba, and she's married to a Hittite, a man who's not of the tribe of Israel, and she's also in sin in her life, in adultery, taken by the king, and yet God is able to use her. And as we look at this passage, we see that God's forgiveness is for all. Matthew is setting a precedent here. You remember the religious leaders of his day? They thought it was all by their own works of righteousness that they could reach God. But what he was trying to get them to see is that Jesus is a friend of sinners. Jesus said that they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. He said that he didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He said he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And in 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul sums it up this way. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I say amen, 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 because if he didn't, I would be on my way to hell. I'm glad that Jesus didn't come for those who are whole. I'm glad He came for sinners, because I'm one of them. And I serve a God who sent His only Son to this earth to be born in a manger. Not that He could live some successful life for Himself, accumulating all that this world has to offer, but rather so that He could live a sinless life and die a vicarious death so that I could have victory through His resurrection. And God gave me a chance to be saved because God delights in reconciling sinners unto Himself and restoring that relationship that was lost through the first Adam. So what is the conclusion? First of all, I'll say when we read the stories of these four women and the other people in this list where wickedness abounds, let's never focus on the sin, but always on the grace of God. God is the hero of this story. For the Christian, what can we learn here? We can learn, although we have faults, and although we failed Him many times, God still desires to use broken and flawed people. Why would God use these wicked people in the line of His Son? Because that's all God has to work with. And when we get to the point where we say, well, God can never use me because I've done this, or God can never use me because I've done that, look back at this list and realize that God still loves you and God still wants to use you. I'm not using that as liberty to sin. It should make us want to do better for Him because of what He's done for us. But never let us use our past as an excuse. Because God is able to use broken pieces and make something beautiful out of it. What about the people in here who are not Christians? For the lost. God's grace is available to you through His Son, Jesus Christ. And forgiveness is not just for some. It's not just those who have figured out and those who've started to get right in their life. It's not something that once I get right, this right and that right and this right, then I'll turn to the Lord and ask for forgiveness because I'll deserve it. No, the reason we ask for forgiveness and the reason it's grace is because we don't deserve it. Amen. For by grace are you saved through faith, and it not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You know the reason we can sing, "For whosoever will may come"? Because it's true. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." God delights in reaching lost sinners and redeeming them unto Himself. You know, I think it's interesting that in just a couple weeks here, most of us will sit around a Christmas tree in some room of our house, and there will be presents around that tree, and we'll take presents from that tree and we'll give them to people that we love, hoping that it'll bring them joy. I think it's interesting because the greatest gift that was ever given was on a tree. When God gave His Son to die on a cross for your sins and for mine, it was the greatest gift that it was ever given. Amen. Let us not forget why we celebrate the season. And if you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, I implore you today, accept that free gift that was offered to you over 2,000 years ago.